celebrate the coming of the Lord, and it's encouraging for us to sing these songs, which remind us not only of the season in which we find ourselves, but the truth that we need to discover there, and that truth about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So as we do that, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, just a few minutes this morning as we look to God's Word in the beginning of Advent. And I'd like to read Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. Please listen and follow along as I read. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because of the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord. As we begin this first Sunday of Advent, and you'll see we have the candle of Advent represented here. Advent, of course, itself as a celebration is traditional. That is, it celebrates from a traditional standpoint, Christmas time and leading up to that, and you'll discover that there are a variety of traditions that come along with the Advent celebrations. Depending on the country you come from or the part of the world that might be different from North America, there are different traditions that go along with that. The one thing that's consistent is it's four Sundays before Christmas Day. Each Sunday, an opportunity to pause and reflect as we prepare for the coming of the Lord, as we contemplate God's grace, as we bring exaltation and glory to what we refer to in the Scriptures as the newborn King. And so this is our time to do that, and it's a grand opportunity for us to ask some very significant questions. Who of us really would have thought at all a year ago that Christmas 2020 would be celebrated in the way we're doing today? None of us. I'm pretty certain that not one of you thought, oh yeah, next Christmas, we'll have this thing called a pandemic, and we'll all be wearing masks for Sunday services. If you did, you're a prophet, I'm not. But no, we didn't think of that at all. So the Lord has brought to our attention something that we never thought of. Maybe he's bringing other things to mind that we need to reflect upon as we come to Christmas time once again. Have the things that have changed around us, do we take note of them? Not in the simple fact of the fact, really, that our lives are different, but how is the Lord speaking to our hearts in this? What does he have to say to us in the context? And what should really the focus be of our celebrations? Should it be the same as ever or different? I read in the news yesterday that apparently more people are buying real trees this year because of their loss, and they think that we're losing the sense of our traditions and so on with the pandemic. More real trees are being bought. No, that's fine. I'll stick with my fake one, thank you. It's a lot easier. No needles all over the floor and so on. But different things we do, right? Traditions and what we do. What is God trying to teach us here? Well, again, our focus is really on preparing. And so this is why I want this year to take our walk through Advent and use each Sunday as a reminder from God's Word of the truth we find here. We don't do this just as a tradition. And the difference I mentioned, some traditions are different, but we're going to follow this kind of line of reasoning the next four Sundays. Today, as you notice, we have the candle lit, and that's the candle of hope. It's the reminder that we have from the Old Testament as the prophets looked with hope to the coming Messiah. Isaiah, as we'll look at as an example today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what we call the faith candle or the candle of Bethlehem, which reminds us from Micah chapter 5, verse 7, that Bethlehem, that small, indescript little village, would present forth the Christ child. And faith as it presents itself to us at Christmas time. The third Sunday will be joy, or as some would call it, the shepherd's candle. There on the hills of Galilee where the shepherds were abiding and the angels came over and talked to them about the great joy that they would experience. The wonderful joy they had in seeing Christ. We want to think about that theme as well. And then the fourth candle we'll call peace, which is referred to as the angel's candle. What did they bring? Good news of peace to all men. And these themes help us to focus then ultimately on the center candle, which is called the Christ candle, which is traditionally lit then on the Sunday morning. And it reminds us wonderfully, just think of the visual concept here, is you have an outer ring of candles that burn brightly and remind us of these gospel themes. But in the center is whom? Christ himself, because everything points to him. We don't simply do this because it's tradition. We want to use the traditions to focus our attention upon Christ the Lord as we find him in his word. So let's do that for the next few weeks. We'll tackle today the theme of hope. Now, you might have picked up on that already because we had that lovely little video introduction on hope. We've had hymns that talk about hope. We read the scripture that talks about hope. And we want to talk about hope today because today and this day of all days, we wonder, is there really any hope? Psalm 42, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Why, my soul, are you so downcast?" A lot of downcast souls in our day. "Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for yet I will praise him, my Savior and my God." The scriptures, particularly here the Old Testament, point out the reality of discouragement, the reality of sin and those things that cause us to be downcast, or we might use the term depressed, or anxious about the moment. Why is that? The psalmist says, put your trust in God. Well, some might say, well, that's easy for you to say. You don't know my problems. True enough. I'm sure I got enough of my own. But no, it's not that we don't understand one another. It's we understand that there's one person that we can put our trust in, and his name is Jesus. It's like the song or the opening montage we had there about hope. Hope is here. Hope is a person. And his name is Jesus. And so that's why we think about these hope that we come to. But what is hope anyway? Let's just back up a little bit and try and make sure we understand. Sometimes, most often, we define hope as something you wish for. I'm sure, I was going to say you little kids here are hoping for maybe presents at Christmas. I'm sure your parents are actually also hoping for something real nice under the tree, so take note of this. We often think of it that way. I hope to get something. It might be a new something, this, that, or whatever it might be. Pick your favorite. But it's more of wishful thinking. We don't know that we'll get it, but I kind of like to have that. That's sometimes how we use hope, and we see that in the scriptures from time to time. Often we see, though, more particularly in the scriptures, that the idea of hope is a person or something that we put our trust in. My hope is that so-and-so, my friend here, will do this for me. My hope is in an individual and what they will accomplish. And sometimes that's helpful. We hope that people will do certain things, but it's not guaranteed, is it? When we come more intimately in the scriptures, we discover that hope is, as one writer has said, the confident expectation of what God has promised, and the strength of that hope is in his faithfulness. Hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised, and its strength is in his faithfulness. And so the prophet Micah would say, "As for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me." And the reality of that is that that's hope. It's that confident expectation in what? The promises of God, in God himself, that he will do as he has promised to do. And the confidence that we have there, the strength of that, is in God's faithfulness, right? It's not in our faithfulness. It's in the fact that God has promised and He will do. There's our hope. And we want to at least convey for a few minutes this morning that in spite of everything that we might be facing, decisions we have to make, challenges we're facing with people and others and work and whatever it might be, that our hope is not in the success of our endeavors. Our hope is in Christ alone, our Lord and Savior. And we want to drive not only our own hearts and minds, but for those who are watching on at home and others, that they will find this hope. Not wishful thinking that they'll get something, but a certain expectation in the promises of God. Let's look at that in Isaiah 40 for a few minutes. I read that text for you just now. Go back to that text for a moment as we look at it in terms of this understanding of hope. Now here in Isaiah, his prophecy, of course, is not unlike some of the other prophecies that we have in the Old Testament. The prophecies often talk of judgment and doom. Temporally for the people because of their wickedness, God will judge His people, the people of Israel, and others at times. But they're also wonderfully buoyant with pictures of rescue. That while God is going to judge His people for their sin, He's always there to rescue them. And really beginning in chapter 7 to chapter 39 of Isaiah is a reminder that God can be trusted in the face of all the threats coming from their surrounding nations for the people of Israel. They're arrayed around Israel, and they're attacking them, and God is saying, you can trust me in the face of all of these threats. But what so often happens for them, and Isaiah speaks of these things, is that they decide to put their trust in other nations. So, this nation is attacking me, I'll trust in this one. Assyria is after me, so I'll trust in Egypt. Well, Egypt gets tired of me, I have to trust someone else. And God is saying, don't put your trust in them. If you look back in Isaiah 8, Isaiah 30, same thing is said there. Stop trusting in the other nations. And yet, in the midst of the judgment that God brings, there's also this message of rescuing. Again, go back and read Isaiah 8. See the judgment to come. Read Isaiah 9, a chapter of rescue. Early part of chapter 30, judgment. After about verses 9 following that, is God's rescue, His love for His people. One of the realities we need to understand from Scripture is that God always has what is called the remnant. He always has a people. Sometimes it's looking pretty meager and small, but it's always there. And so the themes there are very much for the people to put their trust in God Himself. And so beginning in chapter 40 and running for the next at least five chapters of Isaiah is this theme of rescue. That God is going to fulfill His promises and He will come to rescue and redeem His people. And then if you narrow that down to chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, what we'll look at here is the beginning of this theme. It's a section that is often spoken of course, around Christmas time. It's seen in the New Testament. We'll look at that as well. It's done wonderfully in Handel's Messiah and other choral pieces for Christmas time, which you should listen to, display the wonders of this text of Scripture. Because it's a message of hope. The prophet looking forward to something that has not yet taken place. And the joy and hope that it gives us today as well. So look at chapter 40 with me, these first 11 verses. Four little stanzas, four little points we want to make here coming out of these 11 verses. And the first is this. In the understanding and desire for hope, we find and discover Jehovah's purpose. The purpose that God has for His people. And look at the language that is used here in Isaiah chapter 40. The very first verse. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. God has the purpose to bring comfort to His people. Now again, you've probably already clued into this. But why do you think God would call upon comfort to His people? Because they're not comfortable. They're in distress. They are not having the joy in their hearts to serve the Lord. But He says, in spite of this unfaithfulness, I will bring you comfort. I will care for you in your distress. Because of your sins, you've brought distress upon yourself. But I will bring comfort to you. And even look at the further language of verse 2. He says there in verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Or literally here is the idea of speak to the heart of Jerusalem. It's not just a call for everyone to listen to, but it's the prophet speaking to the very heart of the people, trying to get a hold of their heart. God brings you comfort. God brings you care. It's the idea of reassurance to someone who is very fearful. Isn't that what we so often do? For our little children that are here, if they want to go to bed, but they don't want to climb in the covers because they're afraid, sometimes that happens. Kids, what do you want? You want mommy and daddy to tell you it's all right. Everything's fine. Words of comfort, the tenderness to come alongside to our children. And that's what the prophet speaks of here. My children, Israel, Jerusalem, which speaks of all of Israel, speak comfort to them because I am their God. I think part of the point that we need to make here, and there's much more that could be said, is a reminder that in finding hope, we need to realize that all is not lost. Again, here, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, verse 2, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's done. You've been in distress. You've suffered. But God is coming in faithfulness to bring comfort and consolation and restoration to you. We have to recognize that all is not lost, but rather there is hope. And this hope, friends, is not in the fact that somebody might come up with a vaccine that will cure us from COVID. I'd like to see that happen. But even if it doesn't happen, my hope doesn't lie there. My hope lies in something greater, that there's a God who loves me and cares for me, that in spite of what I'm facing, He will not take me through anything that is not part of His purpose for His glory. There, you see, is our hope. We pursue vaccines and all these things. Of course we do. But that's not our hope. The certain expectation of what God will do because of His promises. So all is not lost. In fact, if I could look at it from the contemporary situation in which we find ourselves, you don't have to put up your hand, but let's be honest. How many of you are sick and tired of this COVID thing? Oh, my goodness. Yes, of course we are. Nobody wants this anymore. Thank you, sister. Yeah, at least somebody. But yeah, we don't want this anymore. We can't send the kids to school. We've got to work at home. You just start the list, right? It just wears us all out, doesn't it? You start to wonder, is there any hope at all? Yeah, but then the Lord begins to speak. Wake up, my children. I bring comfort. Spiritual consolation in the midst of distress. You can trust in me. And so that's what we have in Matthew 11:28, when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about faith and what that means. Here, that part of faith and hope and trust is just thanking God that there is hope, that I'm not left to my own devices, but God is going to work through these in my life for His glory. So that's the first thing. Jehovah's purpose is seen here, and that's great comfort. But secondly, in verses 3 to 5, we have Jehovah's proclamation. Again, another calling. There's these different voices that are coming here in verse 3, again in verse 6, and again in verse 9. A voice calling out. And it's not this shouting out declaration. There's part of that. But it's a speaking of God to His people to listen. Verse 3, a voice of one calling out. It says, folks, listen to me. God is speaking. And what is He saying? Well, these verses are very familiar, aren't they? In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain made low, and the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. This is a picture from the olden times, from history, where when a conquering king or some leader would be coming, you'd make way. You'd get out of the way. You'd prepare the way. I don't know if you've ever experienced this yourself in London, England, or seen the little cute videos they have of this when the Queen's guards come by and they're doing their marching and people like to watch them. What happens if you're standing in their way? Do they say, excuse me, and then go around you? Make way for the Queen's guards! And they mean it. If you don't move, they'll walk right through you and knock you over. Take a look at that. They're preparing the way. Make way for the Queen's guards. We're officially coming through here. You need to make way. And there's that picture here. He's coming. Make way. Get ready for these things. And the imagery here is straightening the roads, building roads and pathways. In ancient times, they didn't have the Department of Public Works that would come and paved like they do in Trafalgar out here and mess up our whole commute and everything else. They didn't have that in those days. Those living along the way were responsible to maintain the roads and make sure there's a path. So you clear the way because the king is coming. Of course, if you pay attention to your scriptures and you notice this and you make note of it, of course, that we see that in the New Testament as well. The reminder of God's proclamation of mercy and hope in making way and preparing the way. Who is the one in the New Testament that prepares the way? It's John the Baptist. And you have that in John's Gospel, chapter 1, where John the Baptist is referred to as the one who is coming to make way. It's also, of course, seen in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 3, uses the same terminology to prepare the way of the Lord. Make this way straight. The wonderful thing that what you're discovering here, and listen very carefully, is that in Isaiah 40, as other of the prophecies in the Old Testament, is there what we can call a double fulfillment. That is, there was a fulfillment in the day of Israel, and what was happening there in Israel? Well, they were going to be going off to captivity to Babylon. But the fulfillment, of course, is God's going to rescue his people, and he restored them in the human sense to their kingdom and so on. There's restoration. But the further fulfillment, of course, is looking to something greater, which John's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel refer to us, is that there's a greater king coming. And John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way. What does he say? There's one coming after me that is so great I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He's preparing the way. For whom? The king to come. It's a grand proclamation of the one who's coming. And notice what this coming comes. Go back to your text, verse 5. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And what? All people will see it together. We speak often of the glory of the Lord here and elsewhere, and we're reminded of these things. But when we talk about the glory of the Lord, it's a reminder specifically here of the greatness of God, and that the glory of God is the full weight of his presence and power. The revelation, if you will, of who he is. Talk about the glory of God, it's the full weight of who he is. It's the kind of thing that no one can see and live because it's God's holiness, his glory, it's the full weight of that. And when he comes, his glory will be seen by everyone. And of course, there's pictures here of his coming again, when we will all see him in his true glory, when he ushers in the new heavens and new earth. But that's his proclamation. And I think here, at the very least, is the reminder for us here today that if we're seeking hope, not only is not all lost, as we saw in the first point, we have hope, but that hope hangs so much upon his promises that's the reminder that something better is coming. Thinking about hope in reference to the incarnation doesn't stop there. It moves forward to the Lord's second return. In other words, his second coming is what reminds us of this hope. Christ came the first time. Here is hope of redemption. He goes to the cross. He pays for my sins. He's risen again. He sits at the right hand of God, and he's coming again. Therein is my hope. Remember, the certain expectation for God to fulfill his promise. And that's our hope. At one level, it reminds us not to, as we looked at last week or in one of my devotions that you might have heard, talking about pinning our hopes on the things of this earth, but pinning our hopes on trust in God and what he will do. There's hope for us in this way. But let's notice the third one here in verses 6 and 8. It's Jehovah's perspective. What I find interesting here in the text is in the proclamation, there's this grand perspective of the glorious character of God and what he's doing for his people. And yet, in stark contrast to that, is the perspective that Jehovah has upon the people to whom he's coming. Look at verse 6. Here's a voice again. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "Well, what shall I cry?" What does it say? "All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field." Stop there for a moment. In rather stark contrast to what we've just seen is the perspective that Jehovah has upon people. And there's a greater contrast to come in this text. Because what the prophet reminds us of here is that human beings in all their fallenness will never be a barrier to God accomplishing his promises. What does he say about people here? Notice the contrast. All people are what? Like grass. What does that mean? Their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. Well, verse 7, the grass withers and the flowers fall. The Lord blows on them with his breath and they fall. Surely the people are grass. He's saying the fragility of life, the almost uselessness of humanity, we're just like the grass. We come and go. God breathes on us. He has the power of life and death, and we're done. That's humanity. And here's the perspective we should have as a reminder of just who we are. If we want to know true hope in the Savior, then don't hope in yourself. Don't think of yourself as somehow greater than you are, that you are what you actually think you are and not what God thinks you are. We are hopeless, and those are the ones he comes to save. It's a stark reality for us sometimes, in a contrast to what he says next. Look back at the text in verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. In contrast to the frailty and the fallenness of humanity is the infallibility and eternality of the word. It's representative of God. God speaks. We teach our children from a little age. This Bible is the word of God. It's his truth to us. And it's enduring. It never ends. It's faithful. It has all that we need to know about our God and King. The word of the Lord stands forever. Man, there is hope, isn't there? Because in life, everything comes and goes, ebbs and flows. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Just think about 100 years ago. What was the word of God teaching? The same stuff we're teaching today. What about 1,000 years ago? 2,000 years ago? What about eternity past? The word of the Lord stands forever. What about the future? The word of the Lord, it never changes. It's always there. And that builds, you see, the sense of hope. If we understand God's perspective, the fallenness of humanity, the perfection of God, and the perfect nature of his word brings hope. The word of the Lord stands forever. So if God says Messiah will he come? Yes, because the word of the Lord endures forever. If the Messiah comes and does his work of redemption and says he'll come again, will he come again? Yes. Why? Because the word of the Lord endures forever. God has promised it will happen. And does that not in itself build a sense of hope, a certain expectation of what God has promised? And does that not give us encouragement then to stand upon this truth in the midst of all that we're facing? Well, the final thing here for us in understanding this truth is in verses 9, 10, and 11. The reminder here is of what we'll call Jehovah's prominence, the prominence of Jehovah himself. And the beauty of this conclusion here in this section shows us that another voice is speaking. What is he saying? He's bringing good news. Good news to people like you and me. Go back to verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, the picture of triumphant news to the people of God. Go up high in the mountain, you who bring news to Jerusalem. Lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, what? Here's your God. Simply, that's it. Here's your God. All the preparations, all the expectations. Go and shout it out. Here is your God. Well, what is the response should be? It should be bow down and worship. Here's the Lord your God, and here's where this text gets really interesting. He says, here's your God. He speaks these things, and then we have this contrast again. We have another contrast here, just like we had earlier. It's in verse 10 and verse 11, and revolves around the arm of the Lord. Look at verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with what? A mighty arm. Again, in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, there's a picture of God's strength as his mighty arm. It has power, according to this text, to rule. He comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. That is the power of God to be in control of all things. He rules everything with his mighty arm, with his strength over all things. And he's a powerful God. And we have to remember the God that is spoken of here is the one who is one who judges all things, before whom we will all have to one day stand. And yet, in the power of what he brings, look at verse 11. He also is the arm of comfort. He tends his flock like a shepherd. What does he do? He gathers lambs in what? His arms. In verse 10, it's his arm of strength. In verse 11, hits his arms of comfort and love. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. It's as if he's embracing them and calling them in close. It's like my son when he grabs his little kitty cat and pulls him in close because he loves to hold his cat. There's a warmth, there's a tenderness that you do in this. And this is what God is. He's not just the powerful God who rules with a mighty arm. He's a loving heavenly father as a shepherd who loves to care for his lambs, his children. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And it's a picture that only God could give us. The news, as tells us in Romans 10, 15, is the beautiful of the feet of them who bring good news, the good news of this mighty God, with power and strength and love and compassion, cares for his children. That's his prominence. That's the sense of who God is. And true hope then has to be seen in connection to who God is, because he's being trusted in his promises. He brings the certainty that we need in our lives when so much uncertainty is around us today. You see, that's one step, if you will, and there's much more to be said in the text here. But let me just encourage you at this point to reflect upon that in regard to this hope. Let me leave you perhaps with a few thoughts, three little statements of takeaways, if you will, is understanding this, because God is totally superlative in his character, and he's a God of hope. And my goal is at least to bring that to our attention so that we might know this hope now, next week, next year, for as long as it takes. Here's the first thing I would suggest we remember from this. Again, this is all preparing our hearts for Christmas, is that true hope always comes as a consequence of one's relationship with Jehovah. Outside of this, there's no hope. True hope always comes as a consequence of one's relationship with Jehovah. Outside of this, there is no hope. In the Old Testament, this comes along as the covenant relationship God has with his people. You continually see that. And their hope is based upon their relationship with him. That's why he says, obey your commands, follow me, and I will bless you. It's a covenantal relationship. And it is in the New Testament, but it's the new covenant through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is based upon our relationship with him. True hope, the only hope, is in relationship. And so if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then we encourage you to put all of things aside and bow the knee of repentance and faith. Because outside of Jesus Christ, listen very carefully, you have no hope. Everything else will fail. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, 21, through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God. Second, the response of the hopeful is to look to the Savior in whom comfort is found. The response of the hopeful is to look to the Savior in whom comfort is found. In other words, if we are the hopeful ones, let's look to him and find comfort. Find the hope in him. Parents, as you raise your children, you can read all the books you want, and some of them are very good, some of them are lousy. But ultimately, your certain expectation of God's promises for your children, your hope, is when you look to Jesus. Is that all right? You know that full well by bitter experience. You young people in college and high school and everything else, your hope must be in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It has to be there. Look to him for comfort, because you won't find it in the courses at school, although they may teach you many important things for life. You won't find it ultimately in the people of school, the relationships you find, although they may be helpful. They can be dangerous as well. But your ultimate hope for the future is in Christ alone. I know somebody's saying, yeah, my parents tell me all the time. Well, good for them. I'll keep telling you. You need to put your trust in Christ alone. Not in your parents' faith, not in somebody else's. Don't run away from it. See your own need for Christ, because there alone is hope. And then the third point here I would suggest is that that through this hope, and because of this hope, we as the people of God, with joy, sing the praises of him who we love. We sing the praises of God, the God who brings hope, because we have hope. Yes, we delight in this. It makes me feel all warm and so on, but I want to sing his praises. And in singing praises, we declare this truth to the world. Because our hope, as we sang that hymn, is in Jesus Christ alone. One last text of Scripture that I put down so many, but I pared them way back, is Romans chapter 5. Just take this with you. Romans 5, it reminds us that therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Isn't that beautiful? Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character builds hope. The process of the Holy Spirit of giving us hope is often and most commonly difficult, but it brings us to the point of understanding the glory of God. Our goal is to know this hope, and our goal is ultimately to share this hope with others. May God give us the rich blessing to do that today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us hope, for through Jesus Christ giving us the certain expectation of your promises and the reminder of your grace. Lead us, Lord, as we begin this journey again to discover the wonders of the Incarnation, to give us bold and brave voices for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we rejoice in a hymn that reminds us to take this and tell it to everybody else. Let's stand together and worship.